On Saturday, April 21st, Warren participated in a community-wide missions initiative called City Serve. We linked arms with 40 churches and organizations across the CSRA to meet various needs within our community. It was our opportunity to serve the city we love while sharing the God we serve. On this one Saturday morning, we had over 250 Warren members serving at 6 different locations across the CSRA, tackling 18 different projects while making one big impact for the kingdom. The hope of Christ was proclaimed, and we pray that lives were changed. CityServe was a big success, and we simply could not have done any of it without your support and participation. We sincerely thank you. So one of the biggest refrains that we've heard since CityServe is this: wow, I had no idea that we could do this kind of work right here in the CSRA. We need to do this thing more often. And I agree completely. While the events of April 21st really made an impact, the mission here in our community is far from over. In fact, all of the projects that we engaged in are part of a larger ongoing work that needs regular involvement from disciples like you and me. So if your life group would like more information about how you can connect to the mission of God right here in the CSRA, then I encourage you to contact our missions office at missions@warrenbaptist.org. If you desire to be involved in bringing the hope of Jesus to those near and around our church, we'll help you evaluate and connect with projects where you can make a difference for the kingdom.
Well, hey, way to go, Warren family. How about that? You enjoy that, seeing that, and getting that quick recap? One of the great things about what we're doing in partnership with CityServe is, one, linking arms with other churches across our community and trying to look at our community with new eyes and with a fresh heart of love and of care. And that's so important for us to refocus, because it's easy for all of us to let just the daily demands of life, the responsibilities, the obligations that just kind of maintain our attention, keep us from ever getting an opportunity to see others. And yet something like CityServe gives us a kind of a rally point to come together and to get our eyes on the needs of others and the opportunities to serve in our city. And it really is something incredible. And so I do want to say thank you to all of you who have participated. I also want you to know that CityServe is never a one and done. It's not something we just do once a year. We do some larger scale events once a year, but we really have a passion and a vision, as you heard Lance articulate in that video, to be able to link life groups to ongoing projects in our city and in our community. And so I hope that you will pray about that. One, I hope you're in a life group. Let me just back up and say that, beyond just attending worship services here, that really what makes a large church a small church is being in congregation. I've often said we can grow as large as we can grow small. It's not just that we want to gather large numbers of people together and assemble. We want to mobilize people for ministry, for service, for mission, and that allows us to be able to do that. And so it is very, very important. And I think it's important for us to see some of the struggles, some of the challenges, some of the difficulties that others face around us that sometimes it's easy for us to ignore. Speaking of troubles, difficulties, struggles, if I were to ask you how many of you struggled to get to church this morning, I fear that I would find that I am in a company of a majority of people who say, you know, frankly, it was a struggle just to get to church today. But far greater than the struggle that you may have on any given Sunday to get to church are the struggles that you are facing in your life day in and day out that bring adversity and difficulty near to you. And you know, whenever we face difficulty in life, I have learned for me, and I think it's true for you, that difficulty breeds doubt and disillusionment. Whenever we go through hardship in life, it breeds doubt and it breeds disillusionment. I've watched through my years in ministry where hardship has often been the gateway, the doorway that opened people's eyes and brought them to a place where they looked to Christ and put their faith in God. And hardship has sometimes been the place that's caused people to doubt what they have is insufficient life sources, and they look to Christ. But I've also watched in my life many times where hardship and difficulty has been the exit door as well for people who once walked in faith, where the struggles of life and the uncertainties of life and the pain of life have really caused people to walk away from the Lord. I'm curious about something for you today. Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever doubted Him? Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever doubted His Word? Have you ever doubted His promises? Have you ever doubted your faith? Certainly we live in a world that is just filled with darkness. And whenever you are surrounded by darkness, dark places, and dark spaces of life, it's easy for us to let fear rise and faith fail. And because of this, it's important for us to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to stand together in the Lord. And that's what we're sort of focusing on right now in our study in the book of Philippians. Throughout this year, we've been studying what it means to live and work and walk side by side. And we've talked about what side by side means in worship. And we sort of took time in the first part of this year to just remind ourselves why we're here, what we're doing, and why it's important for us to engage in worship together. Then we've been looking at being side by side in service. And of course, the summit of that was the City Serve experience. But then now we're talking about what it means to be side by side in struggles. And Paul, in particular, in the book of Philippians, knew that the church in Philippi was struggling and was surrounded by things that were causing them to face difficulty and maybe even to fuel doubts in their minds and their hearts. And so in the very concluding section of chapter 3, Paul writes to this issue for them, but he speaks to this issue for us. So I want us just to examine, as we gather today, these closing portions of Philippians chapter 3, because I really do believe that Paul is talking to us about how to have a right focus in the midst of a world filled with darkness and with distraction. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with mind set on earthly things. Do you see that first phrase Paul says there? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who follow after our example. He's talking about how easy it is to lose focus. He's talking about how easy it is to get distracted. We know this all the time, don't we? And with increasing awareness, you talk about defensive driving. Today, there are so many distractions going on behind the steering wheel of a car. It's so important for us to be aware and to stay focused. And when a lot of people are distracted, you just watch the accidents, the injuries, all of those things go up. And so we're living in a world that's constantly distracting us as we hear all the clamor and the chatter and the philosophies and the ideas of what life is and what life is about and what people need and all of these things are going on around us. But Paul says, listen to me, in the midst of all of this, get your eyes off of all that stuff going on around you and focus on people who follow after our example. People who have been faithful to Christ. People who are pursuing Christ. People who seek obedience to God and not just a life of license and indulgence that is around them. And of course, throughout this book, Paul's been talking about himself. He's been talking about Timothy. He's been talking about Epaphroditus. He gives the names and examples of others who are believers because he's saying, if you're not careful, you're going to put your eyes on those who have wandered from Christ. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to wander with them. And he said, you've got to maintain a focus that is needed. You know, the Bible teaches in the book of 2 Corinthians that one of the reasons that God puts us in a community called a church is so that we might be able to help one another and to stand together in times of need. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I just quickly want to reference this. Here Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul says that when we go through hard things, we need to be around other people who have learned to tap into the comfort and the consolation and the encouragement of Christ. Because if we're not careful, we will quickly find ourselves wandering, wayward, fallen, defeated. And so what he does back in our text for today, chapter 3, is that he gives this exhortation. He gives a little bit of a description of those who have wandered from the Lord. But then he takes an illustration of something that was very prevalent and predominant in the minds of the people in Philippi years ago, and he gives them some instruction about how to maintain focus when they go through hardship, through difficulty and struggle. And all of what he has just said climaxes in verses 20 and 21 when he says, you want to know one of the first things that's important for you to tell yourself every single day in life? Here it is. Remember, this world is not your home. Remember that this world is not your home. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Do you see that again, verse 20? But our citizenship. Now, I know when we think about citizenship, we obviously identify as citizens of the United States of America. And we have many wonderful blessings and privileges, freedoms and rights because we are Americans. But in much that same way, in the ancient world, there was a unique status of those who were not just under the control of the larger sphere of protection and peace in the Roman Empire, but those who were specifically citizens of Rome. That was a different category and a different class than just those who were under the canopy of the empire. In fact, William Barclay described it so very well when he talked about why Paul chose this phrase, this identification for them. He said, here was a picture that the Philippians could understand. Philippi was a Roman colony. Here and there at strategic military centers, the Romans set down their colonies. In such places, the citizens were mostly soldiers who had served their time, 21 years, and who had been rewarded with full citizenship. The great characteristic of these colonies was that wherever they were, they remained fragments of Rome. Roman dress was worn, Roman magistrates governed, the Latin tongue was spoken, Roman justice was administered, Roman morals were observed. Even in the ends of the earth, they remained unshakably Roman. Paul says to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven and your conduct must match your citizenship. So Paul says, we have a citizenship, our citizenship. He was talking to the Philippians, but he could be talking to you and me today. Because if you indeed have put faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your citizenship is not earthly, it's heavenly. It's not something that is temporary, it is something that is eternal in heaven. And just as a baby that was born in Philippi had their name recorded in the law books and in the records of Rome as a Roman citizen, you have a citizenship and your name is recorded in heaven. How do I know that? Because the very last book of the Bible in the closing verses in Revelation tell us this. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is called the Book of Life." And it talks about how that the names of the saints are written in the Book of Life. And today I want you to know that your name is written in heaven already. You haven't seen heaven yet. You haven't been to heaven yet. But you and I are living under another kingdom because we serve a different king on this earth. And therefore, in the midst of all of this, over and over and over again, we need to be reminded that our hope cannot be set and fixed on this life, because this life will continually disappoint us, and this life will continually leave us with disillusionment. How did Paul describe those who were just caught up in this life? Look again back in Philippians 3. He says, "Many have now become the enemies of the cross of Christ." And he uses these phrases. He says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with minds set on earth." If I could just restate that, he says, they're destined for eternal hopelessness. They are driven by sensual appetites. They are deceived in moral darkness, and they are dedicated to a material life and material things. But Paul says, that's not you. That's not you. You have a different citizenship. You have a different focus. You have a different outcome. And yet, somehow living in a world that's constantly consumed with God being the belly and glory being shame, and living for things that are here and now, we end up getting caught up in that and distracted and even at times overwhelmed. And we begin to doubt and wonder, does faith matter? And does it really matter whether or not I know Christ and follow Christ? Interestingly enough, Paul isn't the first person to present this contradiction in the New Testament. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. I don't know if you have immediate awareness of it, if you read through the psalms on a regular basis, or maybe have found this psalm, but if not, can I just introduce you to a little bit of it this morning? Psalm 73, the writer of this psalm kind of captures, I think, some of the very same thing that Paul was wrestling with here. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure heart." That's a great positive statement. God is good to those who are of a pure heart. But he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do you ever look at the prosperity of the wicked in the world? People who openly deny God, people who defiantly live against the Word of God and the truth of God, people whose life is just one indulgence after another indulgence, and they may have celebrity, and they may have money, and they may be famous, and they may have a lot of followers, and so it is that you see them, and you see those who are in their crowds, and those who are in their sphere of life. And if you're not careful, you too can find yourself kind of looking and wondering and doubting, hey, am I getting the short end of the straw here? Has God given me a bad deal? You know, all temptation in life is a temptation to doubt the wisdom of God. Is God really good? Does it really matter that I serve him? Because the psalmist confesses that he was struggling with this. He goes on down, and I want you to go back and read this. I can't read the whole psalm to you this morning, but it talks about how they're not in trouble like other people seem to be in trouble, and they seem to parade themselves. And he finally says down in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. I mean, they're not just prosperous and indulgent. They love to thumb their nose at God and to despise God and make a mockery of people like you and me who would confess to seek God and to follow God and to trust God. And then it says down in verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, those are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked by every morning. Day after day, I struggle through life, and I can't figure out why God lets me struggle if I love him and why God lets them prosper if they hate him. That'll put doubt in your mind. But then he says, the psalmist says in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, and I didn't include verse 17, but I should have on the screen, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. The problem was my focus was in their present, but I wasn't looking at their end. And when you change your focus from what appears to be all of the privilege and prosperity and provision of today, and you look at what the end is going to bring for them and what the end is going to bring for you as a follower of Christ, it's only when you maintain this mindset, this world is not my home. These customs are not my customs. This culture is not my culture. These values are not my values. Why? Because this is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. I love how this psalm ends down in verse 25 and following. Here the psalm says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see how the psalmist is echoing the very thing that Paul was echoing to the church in Philippi when he was saying to them, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the future. Don't doubt the goodness of God. And though you may wonder if you've got it wrong and others have it right, Paul said, let's go back and remember that your name has now been written in heaven and you have a citizenship somewhere that is not here. Maybe you've heard that old gospel country song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You should be uncomfortable in this world, not because of the doubt, but because of the confidence that you have that God will honor his promises. Now, just in case there is in us any sense of, yeah, well, you just, you know, that's what's going to happen. In the end, they're going to be judged. In the end, they're going to be damned. In the end, they're going to be condemned. But I want to be sure that you read what Paul said here. He said very carefully here, he said in chapter 3, verse 18, for many of whom I've told you and now tell you even with tears. Paul said, I'm not envious of them. I'm broken for them. I'm broken for the fact that they have believed the lie that all of the goodness of life is on this planet. And they've believed the lie that they can satisfy themselves apart from God. And they've believed the lie that by gaining the glory of their shame, that somehow they have missed the whole point that they were created to give glory to God. And Paul just drives home this point that he's very, very careful about not just looking at them and simply just flippantly sort of cursing them. But Paul is convicted of their need because he realizes he has a greater hope. If you have citizenship in heaven, give thanks to God today and remember that this world is not your home. He goes on to tell them something else to do, and that is not only to remember that this world is not your home, but begin to live in the future tense. Begin to live in the future tense. Look at what he says here again. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're awaiting something in life. We're not just here envying what's going on in the world. We're actually here awaiting something else that is to come. I know right now we've got a lot of people who are living in the future tense, especially a group of students called graduates, soon to graduate, right? And they're in the process right now thinking, if I can just get through these final days of classes and exams, I'm done, I'm out, I'm free, and they're ready to graduate. I'm speaking to some people today who are awaiting right now an upcoming wedding this summer, and you're excited about your future, and you've been planning and preparing, and so you're waiting. I'm speaking to people today who are expecting a child, and you're looking ahead, and you're thinking, oh, the summer's going to be hard, the summer's going to be hot, but we are waiting, and we're ready for that baby to come. There are people that are just awaiting summer and sun and swimming. It's going to have to get a little warmer, but swimming, getting out there and enjoying it, because we await, we anticipate. One of the greatest joys of life is anticipation, isn't it? I mean, is there anything like waiting for vacation? I mean, once you've gotten some plans and you've sort of gotten some reservations and you've looked at that pamphlet or you've thought about where you're going or maybe you've been there time and time again and you're thinking about going back, and there is just nothing like waiting and waiting and waiting to go, and there's nothing like the day you put the last suitcase in the car and turn on the car and say, we got to go home, right? When you're not waiting anymore because the anticipation is gone. And usually, when you're driving home, you're talking about where you're going to go next, right? You're planning your next trip because you need something to anticipate, something to wait for. Well, Paul says here that for us, not only is it true that our citizenship is heaven, but listen, there's something incredible that's coming for us. And at the end of the day, he stands up and boldly makes this big theological statement, it ain't over. Now, I know that's not good grammar. And Paul didn't exactly say it that way. But what Paul was clearly saying is, please don't think this is the end. The end all of life. He said, make sure that you keep looking ahead. This was a constant theme in the writings of Paul. And though I know it's going to take me just a few minutes to walk through this, I don't want to just say this and illustrate this. I want to just drive this nail home for you and for me. Because sometimes I just have to drive things into my heart and remind me again and again and again. So just listen to some of the things that Paul wrote, not only to the church in Philippi, as we see him talking about awaiting the coming of our Savior. Listen to what he wrote to the church in Rome. He said in chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then again in that same chapter, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We're waiting for something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said this to the church in Corinth, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Again, Titus chapter 2, verses 3, 13, and 14. Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. We're not looking for a good life. We're looking to be zealous in good works in a bad life, because that's what we're waiting for. Hebrews 9, again here, and verse 28, Paul mentions again this idea of waiting. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 28, the scripture says, "And as Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time and will ultimately be with us and save us forever who have eagerly waited for him." And then Jude 1, 21 and following. Here the scripture says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, even hating the garment that is defiled by the flesh." All these scriptures are just saying, don't let your focus be on the brokenness of the timeline of human history. Let your focus look through the telescope of God's final work in Christ, and have a future and a hope that is sure in the Lord. That day, as we were out at CityServe, I was a part of a group that worked down in an intersection down off of Gordon Highway and kind of in an area where there are a lot of abandoned buildings, former businesses, sort of an area that's been depressed and deprived. But as we were down there doing cleaning in those areas, I was working with some of our kids, and they kept finding lottery tickets. And they couldn't believe all these lottery tickets, and they kept going, "Well, I got a lottery ticket, a lottery ticket." And it really was an amazing thing to try to talk to them. And one little girl said to me in particular, "Pastor, isn't it sad that so many people spend their money on lottery tickets that are now just trash?" That's how people live. Everybody's waiting on something or someone. Everybody is. The question is, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on in your life? What is the something or the someone? Are you waiting to hit it big? Are you waiting for a breakthrough? I mean, what is it that you're waiting for? Because it might be that you're standing in the wrong line and you're waiting in the wrong direction. Because as believers, our wait is in the Lord and what He has promised to us. And that's why Paul says, be careful not to be caught up in these earthly things and get your eyes on heaven, on Christ, and His coming again. I'm convinced that in our day, it's not that we have too much heaven on our minds. It's for me and all of us, we're struggling with too little heaven on our minds. We do get trapped in the earth. But when you read the biographies and the stories of those who lived by faith in the Scripture, what you see over and over again is they live beyond their time. They didn't live in the present, they lived in the future. Listen to these testimonies out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. That's the great hall of fame or faith. Speaking about Abraham, the Bible says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Speaking of Moses, in this very same passage down in Hebrews 11, 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." That's exactly what the great theologian Flip Wilson said. What you see is what you get. And that's really true in life. What you see is what you get. If all that you see are the things that are temporary and temporal, you're going to get temporary things. But you're going to find that's all they were, very temporary. They're going to be like cotton candy, sweet to taste and quickly gone. But for those who see and perceive the riches of Christ, there is something far better. Just this week, Pastor James McDonald, many of you may listen to his broadcast on one of our Christian radio stations here, said this in a tweet. He said, "This life is temporary. Heaven is forever. Keep that reality right in front of you. Third and final thing that Paul says in this passage is not only to remember that this world is not our home and to live in the future tense, but he tells us that a part of dealing with adversity and difficulty and struggle in this life is to fix your hope on transformation, not reformation. Fix your hope on transformation, not reformation. Now, pretty much everybody, it seems like, in the world today is interested in reform, right? Everybody's on a reform bandwagon somewhere. We want to reform government. We want to reform schools. We want to reform taxes. We want to reform the education system. We want to reform our communities. We want to reform, you just put the list down. We want to reform our bodies. Thinking about summertime, putting on swimwear, I need a little reformation. I don't know about you, right? But the focus of the believer is not just reformation. It's transformation. Go back one more time here to Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at the very end of this passage as Paul writes it out. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables us to, that enables Him to even to subject all things to Himself." Isn't it true that we really are fascinated with transformation? Not just reform, but transformation. Some of the biggest blockbuster hits and movies are all about superheroes, right? And why is that true? Because they reflect not reformation, but transformation. I mean, Clark Kent becomes Superman, right? Bruce Wayne becomes Batman. Peter Parker becomes Spider-Man. And I'm not making trivia out of the reality of what God does for His people in Christ, but I'm just reminding you that the truth of the matter is most of us really don't want reformation. What we really want and need is transformation. And one of the things that you've got to do in this life is you've got to keep focusing not just on reform, but on transformation. I was reminded of that in a very, very personal way as I read a couple of emails that I have received recently. Some of you know, many of you love David and Cindy Wolf. David Wolf has been an incredible servant leader in the life and the ministry of Warren. He has been a deacon. He's been a life group leader. He has been on our personnel ministry team. He has served on so many different places and capacities in the life and ministry of our church. But just a few days ago, as I was reading this email, my heart was moved, and it just, boy, plopped me back in this passage of Scripture. When I read these words that Cindy wrote, she said, "This week, 2 years ago, I wrote one of the hardest emails I've ever written. I informed you, our precious life group family, that David had been diagnosed with ALS. Since then, this disease has devastated his body and turned our lives upside down, and I don't say that lightly." David himself wrote an email last month to a group of co-workers with whom he had worked for a number of years at SRS. And David, in his own words, described his situation like this. He said, "The past 12 months have brought swift changes to my muscles. Each ALS patient is unique, and unfortunately, this disease is affecting me more quickly than some. Without going through a lot of detailed history, the following is a summary of my condition. I have no use of arms, hands, legs, or feet. No longer able to eat. Have 6 feedings daily through a tube. I'm no longer able to talk. Breathing at the last test in January was 19% of what was expected, and atrophied muscles make it difficult to sit, so spending days and nights laying in the back of a lift chair." Now, how did David communicate this? He's been able in recent months to be able to get one of these eye devices where he's able to actually utilize a computer system through email and to create both voice and written communication. He went on to say in this email, "It is obviously extremely difficult not being able to move, but it's really tough not being able to eat. You'd be surprised how many commercials involve food." He said the biggest frustration, however, has been difficulty in communicating. "But now that I can communicate," he said, "there's some things that I want to say." And he wrote this to his coworkers. He said, number one, "Now that I can't go to work, I really miss it. Although each job has its challenges, it is a blessing to have a job and to be able to do it. Never take this for granted or even go one step further without pausing to enjoy and be thankful for your job." Second, he said, "Life is short. Enjoy each day." Third, "Don't take for granted being able to move or to talk or to eat or to breathe." Then he said, "Everything said or done matters." And then he said, "A man's home is his castle, and I'm thankful for my family. There's value in keeping family commitments," as affirmed by Cindy and Amanda and Amelia, his wife and two daughters. He said, "I greatly miss corporate worship with my church. I miss being with amazing friends and people at a wonderful church, although they continue to minister in beautiful ways. I ask you," I love this, "do you regularly attend a house of worship? I encourage you to." And then he said, "God has given me peace in the midst of all the losses. He's promised me in his word that he would, and he has been faithful." He said, "I pray that God will use my disease for his glory and for my good. And I am not afraid of death. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." I go back to Cindy's email just for another moment. She says, "As I put in my email 2 years ago, this information can be shocking to read about where we are and how things are. But none of it is shocking to God. He knows, he cares. That's been my confidence through this disease." And then she said, "Here are the things you can pray for us. Pray for us. To hold fast to God and his understanding. To have peace with God's timing. For physical comfort for David, to glorify God in all things, to love each other unconditionally, and for protection from the evil one who wants to destroy." Destroy what? Faith? Family? A confidence in a future? We're all fighting that. David's fighting that in the stage that he's in battling ALS with inability to move and respond. But you and I struggle with those things. And that's why it's so important that we lean on the Lord and lean into one another. Because this world's not our home, and we've got to live in the future tense. And what we're waiting for is not just reformation, but transformation. And the glorious promise of God is that one day this brother of ours is going to be transformed from this lowly body into a glorious body. And that's not only his hope, that's your hope. Because as you live, this body is dying. And you need to be prepared not just to live to get ready to die, but to die to yourself that you might live for something that's much greater, far better, and that is living for Christ with this confidence that you will know the power of the one who is able to subject all things to himself. What power is that? It is the power of his resurrection. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Same passage. And we need to know that power in our lives today. Father, you know the discouragement, the doubt. Lord, the envy, the frustration that we so often feel in this life. God, we'd just be so dishonest if we didn't say that we really struggle with seeing how things are. And knowing how things should be, and somehow seeing and wondering if we have, Lord, failed because we've believed your word rather than believing the world. But Father, I pray that today there would just be a fresh sense of vision in our lives about you, and know that the portion of our life is you and eternity. And Father, I pray that in my own heart that that portion would satisfy and would fulfill in ways that nothing else can in this life. And Father, that we would look to you and seek you and know your power and strength. Father, I pray for many, many who today are suffering and struggling. I pray for David and Cindy Wolf and Amanda and Amelia. And Lord, I just thank you for the fact that they have refused to let this awful battle be one that is spoken of in defeat. But Lord, how they have again and again affirmed your glory even through the struggle. But Lord, I know there are others who, Lord, have loved ones in the hospital and who have crisis in their families. And Lord, people who are battling and hurting. And Lord, inwardly there's a little voice that on the one hand would say, just give up, give in, and go on. But Father, I pray today that they would turn to Jesus and look to Jesus and trust in Jesus. And that the power of the risen living Christ would be the hope and the future of their lives today and forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this focus on eternity today. For I pray it in your name. Amen. Amen.